generally considered to be a poor preacher. Not being very eloquent. My health is not all that good, having been near death on numerous occasions, but I managed to stay quite active. As to references, I am really handicapped. I have none. As to experience, I've never preached in any place for more than 3 years. In fact, you might say that I have sort of jumped around from church to church, and the churches that I have ministered in have been quite small for the most part. In many places where I ministered, I was run out of town because I was responsible for riots and disturbances. And I, when I stayed in town, I did not get along all that well with the established religious leaders in the community. I've been threatened several times. I've even been physically attacked. I must be honest with you and inform you that I am an ex-con with a criminal record, having been in prison on several occasions. I've also created many enemies who were responsible for beating me with whips and rods and even stoning me nearly to death. I've been looked upon as a troublemaker, and I'm a man of many troubles everywhere I've been. Some think that I am even accident prone, having suffered shipwreck on 3 different occasions. I've gone without sleep, food, and anything to drink on more than one occasion. From the world's point of view, I have not been all that successful. I have no known strengths, but many weaknesses. But I do believe that if you would consider me, I would bring new vitality to your church. Your church and your community would never be quite the same. Please keep me in mind and let me know if you're interested. P.S. Winter is coming soon. I have no place to stay and nothing to wear. Now, if you were on a pulpit committee and you were to get an application like that, what would you think? And yet it's very obvious, as we've read our passage, that that really could have been written by someone like Paul. From a worldly perspective, Paul had very little going for him. He was not the most successful. He was not the most sought after speaker, and certainly if he were here today, he would not be one of those elite group of speakers that would always be invited to these itinerant Bible conferences, and he would sort of be the featured speaker. You know, the who's who list among evangelicals. Paul would probably never make that list. Sometimes when I get those who's who lists and resumes, as we get them here at the church, I want to say right back and say, who cares who's whose list you're on? Doesn't matter. The only list that Paul would have probably made it on would have been the most wanted list. He was the most wanted in many of those Jewish and Gentile communities. Now here's the main truth that comes out of these verses. You may want to write this down in your mind. Divine accreditation, divine approval should be seen not against the backdrop of human greatness, but human weakness. Divine accreditation or approval should not be seen against the backdrop of human greatness, but rather of human weakness. And then Paul goes on to share three things. Why he must boast a little in verses 16 through 22. What he suffered in verses 23 through 29. And what he would really choose to boast in a moment of extreme weakness in his life when he saw himself for who he really was. In verses 30 through 33. Now in verse 17, as he's reluctant to do this boasting, he says, I must do so, in order that I might show myself, compare myself with these false imposters who have, these imposters who have come in and taken advantage of your gullibility there at Corinth, and they have taken advantage of you. Look in verse 20, you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. The evidence is that these super apostles had come in and they were sort of like parasites in the Corinthian church. They were living off of the Corinthians. They were exalting themselves instead of exalting Christ. They were wanting the Corinthians to be impressed with all of their credentials rather than being impressed with Christ. And even more importantly, they were using heavy hand control, manipulation with the Corinthians. We see that in this verse. In fact, notice in verse 20 at the end of this verse where he says, if one strikes you on the face, you listen to him. I don't think Paul is referring here to literal striking on the face, but simply this gross affront that comes from the lips of these imposters, these intruders who have come in, and they're using manipulation, they're using control methods, they're using a heavy hand in order to control you in the Corinthian church. I have heard of pastors in some churches who rule their congregations with an iron tongue, and church leaders in general. If someone gets up and goes back to use the restroom during the service, sometimes that person is singled out and belittled and berated for disturbing the worship service. Or if some young woman reaches up and just kind of touches her hair, she's reprimanded there in front of the congregation because she's too worldly and she doesn't have her mind upon spiritual things. I have heard of people being dressed down and belittled and berated for almost anything. I've even heard of pastors who will berate somebody up in front if they're sitting in the front and he's preaching and he notices that their Bible isn't open, or maybe they're flipping through their Bible kind of frivolously and they're singled out. I think that's why many of you probably don't sit down here in this front row of pews. But you know, there are people who will really put up with that kind of garbage. There are pastors who even tell their people what they ought to be giving to the church based upon what they make, and they kind of control and they manipulate, and they have that heavy hand on their congregation. And evidently this is what was happening among the Corinthians. And the end result was Paul said, you'll put up with that kind of garbage in the Corinthian church. When I came among you as one who was weak. I didn't want to control you. You saw the TV production on the life of James Jones and the Guyana Massacre, you will recall some of his control methods used to dominate the people. And evidently, some of this may have been going on in the Corinthian church based upon what we read in verse 20. Paul says, you'll put up with that kind of treatment. But worst of all, notice in verse 20, they were being brought back into bondage. It's an obvious reference to the law that these Jewish legalists were coming into the church and they were seeking to enslave the Corinthians and bring them back again from that freedom that they had in Christ, once again under the Old Testament Jewish Mosaic law. And I'm reminded of that parallel verse in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 20, verse 1, where Paul says, stand fast. And it's a Greek imperative. It's an imperative participle, meaning always being standing fast. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And don't be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. There is that natural proclivity in every person, in every generation, in every church, that we want to revert back to a list of do's and don'ts. We have that natural tendency to go back to the law. And there are many evangelicals today who are seeking, without even being aware of it many times, to take their people back under the Old Testament law. And I want to tell you right up front that is totally incompatible with this whole concept of the exchange life. Christ living in me. Christ controlling my life. Once I understand who Christ is and I've entered into that exchange life experience, then I don't need a list of do's and don'ts. I don't need 9 steps to tell me how to do this. I don't need 10 principles on how to do this, so that if I leave out one of those principles or one of those steps, I'm just simply not going to make it. That is confusing the gospel of Christ. Christ in my life controlling me gives me not only the desire but also the direction that I need for my life. A couple of weeks ago I thought of that when our speaker, Dr. Donald Campbell from Dallas Seminary, you remember he asked that question that we ought to always ask, does this glorify God? You need to ask that question today if you're watching the Cowboy Oiler game, when you know the walk through the Bible is going on over here. You need to see that right up in front of the television screen. Does this glorify God? I got a confirmation down here to preach it. Does this glorify God? And then we saw in John 17 that everything that Jesus did glorified God. He didn't have a list of do's and don'ts. He just simply glorified God. Now, in my own strength, I cannot glorify God. But when I come to the realization of how weak I am, and when I come to that understanding of the exchange life, Christ in me, that in any given situation where I am facing a temptation, where I am facing a need, I'm not big enough to be able to face that need. I'm not big enough to be able to overcome that temptation. But I can say, Lord Jesus, you're living in my life. And because you are living in my life, then I must ask myself, does this glorify God? Because everything that you did glorified God. So everything you will do in my life as you're controlling me will glorify God. So I simply say, Lord Jesus, I want to glorify God at this moment in my life, in this hour of need, in this temptation that I'm facing, but I cannot glorify God if it's left up to me. I do not have the strength to make this decision. I do not have the strength to overcome this temptation, but you do, and you're residing within me. Therefore, you take over. You give me that desire, and you give me that enablement to be able to do that. And that so simplifies the Christian life. It's freeing. But we would rather go back under the law. We would rather go back to all of these steps. We'd rather become entangled in all of this bondage and legalism again. And I tell you, there are many teachers out there today who are, without perhaps even being aware of it, leading their people back into bondage. And Paul says, that's what happened to you, Corinthians. We don't need that. The law and the concept of the exchanged life living in me is totally, totally incompatible. Now, Paul reminds them in verse 21 that he does not use these methods of manipulation to control people. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. And whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. He did not come unto them like a despot. His reproach was one of human weakness, not one of human strength. But his weakness was actually his strength. Because God was glorified in the weakness of Paul. And he recognized that in his own weakness, God was strong. God was seen. He was evidenced in his life. And that was really the explanation for the success of Paul's ministry. Now, in verses 23 through 29, he does what he says is a very foolish thing. He compares himself with them. And he says that he had the same bloodlines they had. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. And the point that he's making is that he was a Jew to the very last fiber of his being. He was born of unmixed Jewish ancestry. And these imposters were glorying in that. And Paul says that I can match them on every front. As to descent, I am a Hebrew. As to citizenship, I am an Israelite. As to heritage, I am a son of Abraham. I am a direct descendant of Abraham. So I can match them at every point. But he said, let me tell you, I am superior to these men in what I have suffered. And that's what he writes about in the verses to follow. I am superior to them in these particular areas. You know, I'm always kind of intrigued. I must tell you that one of the sections I usually always read in the newspaper is the obituary column, just to make sure my name isn't there, that I'm still alive every morning, as some older person once put it. But it's good to be reminded of our own mortality. And I think we've all been reminded of that this week with Magic Johnson. That we're all mortal. We're all frail. We're all but a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And yet, like these imposters, we put so much weight on who we are, verse 22, and what we belong to, what our background is, what our heritage is. And you read some of these obituary columns and they talk about all of these myriads of clubs and organizations and maybe even a church and all of these different lodges and things that they belong to, as though that's important in their moment of death. And yet Paul says that is unimportant. God is unimpressed with who we are physically. It doesn't mean a thing. The most important thing at our moment of death is who we are in Christ and what we've done with Christ, and seldom do we ever read about that in an obituary column. Yet it's the most important question and most important issue that needs to be settled in a man's life. What do we do with Christ? And Paul knew that all of this stuff in the flesh was so unimportant. The parallel passage on this, of course, is Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, where he talks about all the things that he was before he was a believer. All of these physical credentials that he had. And then he said, well, what things were gained to me meant something to me. Those I count as a loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but manure, in order that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, that righteousness which is of God by faith. And then that marvelous verse 10 of Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Exchange life. The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, even to the point of being made conformed to his death. In my weakness that he might be strong. Paul says that's my great desire in life. So don't get caught up in foolish boasting about who you are, whether you're from San Antonio, whether you're, you know, all of those things. They're so unimportant. But Paul then goes on to talk about his own suffering, what he had suffered in verses 23 through 29. And I just simply want to pull a few things out of these verses. You know, the point that he's making as you read through these, we come to the realization that we really haven't suffered anything for Christ. And about as close as we come to suffering is what we are enduring at this very moment. Some of you may look at this as suffering. Sitting here, having to listen to that pastor once a week, especially some of you young people. Why do I have to do it? Why do my parents make me do that? And that's about as close as you get to suffering in Christ, what you endure every week here. I love this story of Dr. Harry Ironside, the beloved Bible teacher of a generation ago. He had one particularly busy Sunday where he preached five times, and he was tired. He gets in the car, and his wife asked him a very simple question. He became very irritated at his wife. I've been through that experience before, so I understand that. Your mind's kind of spent, you're tired, and you're thinking, why do I have to answer this trivial question? And Connie will probably explain what I said to me after that. But anyway, he responded with some degree of irritation to his wife's question. And all at once, the Holy Spirit convicted him in that moment. And he returned his wife and he said, honey, he said, forgive me, but I'm tired. I've preached five times today. And then came the answer from his wife. She said, yes, dear, I know. But remember, I listened to you five times today. Connie can identify with that. But we really know nothing about this kind of suffering. Look in verse 23 where he speaks of his sufferings for Christ. Three different kinds of suffering. In verse 23, it's his sufferings for Christ. Then in verse 25, it's the sufferings due to natural hardships, just the traveling and all of those things. And then in verse 28 and 29, it's the suffering that he endures because of his deep concern for the churches and for individuals and people whose lives are coming apart and people who hurt and people who need to be helped. But look at these sufferings that he endured for Christ because of his relationship to him. He says five times in verse 23, five times I was beaten. In verse 24, I was beaten by the Jews in Jewish synagogues. And the whips of which he was beaten consisted of strips of calf hide and donkey hide. And one third of those 39 lashes, 40 minus one, so they wouldn't go beyond or break the Jewish law regarding 40 lashes. So they would always stop at 39. And one third of these lashes from these strips of calf hide and donkey hide would be inflicted on the front part of the individual. Bare skin. And then the other two thirds would be inflicted on the back, across the back. And Paul says, that happened to me on five different occasions. I was beaten with whips like that according to Jewish law. And then three times he was beaten by the Romans with rods. And again, the rod was often enough to kill a man from that Roman infliction of judgment. And then he was stoned, not with alcohol or drugs, but with literal stones. He had been stoned, probably on more than one occasion. He must have felt like the salesman who mentioned that he'd only had three orders for an entire week's worth of work. For an entire week's worth of work. Three orders, get out, stay out, and don't come back. And some of you can identify with that. And that was the kind of reception Paul had many places where he went. thrown out of the community. And then in verse 25, the last part of that verse, he talks about the natural hardships that he encountered. He'd suffered through three different shipwrecks while he was out on probably the Mediterranean Sea. And on one occasion, it was so vivid in his mind, he said, I spent a day and a night drifting helplessly on a piece of driftwood in the Mediterranean Sea. Can you imagine that, for a whole day and a night in the cold, frigid waters of the Mediterranean Sea? And the Greek tense that he uses here is a perfect tense, meaning this whole traumatic situation is still so real in my mind, even at this moment, that the minute I think about it, I can remember the experience of that moment, of that day and night in the sea. I still recall at the age of 14 when I was fishing with a man out in the middle of a large lake in Canada where you could hardly see the land. It was way, way off in the distance, barely visible. And after fishing for a period of time, he pulled the rope to start that little motor, and the gas tank was right next to it, and all at once it caught fire, and we knew the gas tank was going to blow at any moment, and both of us just dove in headfirst into the cold waters of that lake. And I can still feel the heat of that explosion going down the back of my neck when I think about it. It's a traumatic experience. And Paul says here was an experience that was so real in my life that even to talk about it, it brings back these feelings that I had during that time. And then he talks about how wearied he'd been from all of his travel in verse 26. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness in verse 27. And in journeys often, in verse 26, in perils of the waters, of robbers, of my own countrymen, of the Gentiles. Paul, it was almost like he was traveling, always looking over his shoulder. He knew somebody was after him. Can you imagine living like a fugitive? And that's how Paul felt much of the time. All because of his relationship with Christ. But then there's a natural hardships here. And then notice in verse 28... besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. I don't think we can really understand the concern that Paul felt. In verse 29, he says, when somebody is weak, who is weak and I'm not weak? And I feel that weakness, I feel that helplessness, he says. I watched this morning as a man and his wife came in at the early service, and I know what their 4-year-old son is going through. He's just hanging on the very edge of death. And I mean, I looked at that young father, and I thought to myself, oh God, I'd love to be able to do something for that family. But you feel that weakness. When someone else is in that moment of extenuating need, you feel that weakness. Or somebody's suffering from cancer, or here's a young child that has a chronic disease that's going to lead to an early death. I think of that over here with Matt and Molly sitting down here every Sunday. Who doesn't identify and feel the weakness? And you'd love to be able to look at that little child and say, Skylar, get up and walk. Cameron, get up and walk. But that's not what God has in mind. And you feel that weakness. Paul says, I feel that concern wherever I go in the church. And then not only the weakness, that he says, I burn with indignation. Who is made to stumble in verse 29? And I do not burn with indignation. Robertson, the Greek scholar, translates it this way. He says, when a brother stumbles, Paul says, I am set on fire with grief. We've been through that here in recent months. When a brother stumbles in sin, when a brother gets caught up in an adulterous relationship, and all at once here's his wife to care for, and here's his children to care for, and you're trying to put their lives back together, and you burn with indignation at what Satan has done in that family, and the havoc, and the harassment, and the destruction that is there. I tell you, it's a costly thing to be in the ministry. It's a costly thing to get involved in the lives of other people. And that's why some of you choose not to get involved, because you know of some of the stresses that are there in the ministry. And Paul says, I feel that grief when a brother stumbles in sin. I burn with indignation. I tell you, the ministry is really the last place you want to go if you're looking for an easy life. And I don't mean that to say, to get you to feel sympathetic towards all those who are in the ministry, because the ministry has some advantages. But there's a lot of concern, there's a lot of grief that you're dealing with in the lives of people, and you feel so helpless. And Paul said, that's how I am. I feel weak with those who are weak. And why would any man in his right mind go through all of this? This is one of the great arguments for the death and resurrection of Christ. The Bible simply does not make sense. The New Testament does not make sense. The book of Acts does not make sense. The apostolic epistles do not make sense apart from the fact that Jesus really is alive. There's no other explanation. Why else would his followers be willing to suffer such hardship as Paul was facing here if this whole thing was a hoax that they'd come up with? It just doesn't make any sense. And yet that's what many in our secularistic society would want us to believe, but it doesn't hold water. It doesn't make sense. Now finally, Paul turns to what he would boast in. For a moment he's going to boast, and it's going to be a legitimate boast in verse 30. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity, my weakness. Now, I venture to say that in the next 5 minutes, some of you are going to have God speak to you in a way that maybe you haven't had Him speak to you, if you listen carefully to what's being said. Notice Paul says, I will boast in the things which concern my weakness, not in my strength. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of Damascus with a garrison, desiring to arrest me. It all goes back to Acts chapter 9, verses 23 through 25. Paul had just become a Christian. His name was still Saul. He had just become a believer. And everybody knows that story. He was struck blind. Finally, he's led into the city of Damascus. He's trying to put his life together. He stayed there many days. And the Bible says in verse 22 of Acts chapter 9 that Paul, or Saul, increased in strength all the more and confounded the Jews by his teaching in the synagogues of Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. And it's an interesting insight that the Holy Spirit recorded that Saul, or Paul, increased in strength. And that he was able to go into the Jewish synagogues and convince the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And I would venture to say that Paul, in those days of his infancy in Christ, probably began to develop a problem with pride. He began to think maybe that he really was somebody. Because the Jews were listening. The Jews could not refute him. And he probably felt a certain amount of power. And he was increasing in strength all the more as he was confounding the Jews in their synagogue. I venture to say that Paul developed a problem with pride. And all at once the tables were turned on him. The whole city's out to get him. The Jews are out to get him. The king has decided that he's going to block all the entrances, the gates of the city. They're not going to let Paul out of there. They're going to get him. They're going to apprehend him. They're going to arrest him. They're going to judge him. They're going to sentence him. And the only way of escape was for Paul at night, in a nocturnal way, during the night, to be let down over the wall in a basket. Totally helpless. And you can imagine the questions Paul was asking. Lord, I thought you called me and revealed yourself to me in order that I might do the very thing I'm doing. Why? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? Felt totally helpless, totally dependent upon others in that moment as he's riding down that basket, probably released down that wall slowly by ropes. Totally dependent. And in that moment, he was reduced to absolutely nothing. All of his residual pride was shattered in that moment. He came to see that he was absolutely nothing in that moment. It forced Paul into a long period of waiting, which lasted for at least 3 years in the deserts of Arabia. And it was during that time that Jesus revealed himself to Paul in a way that totally changed Paul's life. And up to this point, Paul thought that it was his natural gifts that qualified him to serve Christ. To that point, he was thinking about all of the great things that he was going to do for Christ. But now, because of that moment of weakness, he began to see it from God's perspective. Paul, it's not what great things you can do for me, but what great things I have done for you. I will do in you and I will do through you. But Paul, you must learn, I am the one who will do it. You can't. And the turning point in Paul's life was when he was let down over the Damascus walls in a basket. Some of you are here this morning, you feel a tremendous weakness. You feel helpless because of your circumstances. You feel helpless because you have a child that's wayward and you can't do anything about it. You can't control that child. It's out of your control. Some of you have financial difficulties today. You've got a business that's about to go belly up. You don't know how you're going to make it financially. It's beyond your control. You feel totally, totally dependent on others. Some of you today, your marriage is in trouble. It's in deep trouble and you feel so helpless to do anything about it. This may be the turning point in your life when you're willing to say, God, I can't, but you can. I am weak, but you are strong. I am nothing, but you are everything. And it can be the turning point in your life. I look back at two landmarks in my own life, much like Paul, when I was a basket case. One was when I developed Addison's disease back in 1970. And I had had a wife and two small daughters. And I was in seminary and I thought all these great things I'm going to do for God. And God all at once reminds me how frail I am, how mortal I am, how fleeting life is, that in my own strength, I had no strength. And I was on the very verge of death when God rescued me. And he proved to me at that moment that he is not looking at what great things I could do for him, but what great things he wanted to do through me. And another time was after we'd come to San Antonio. I'd been at Wayside for a couple of years, and the church wasn't doing anything. It wasn't going anywhere. Everything I was trying as a fresh seminary graduate just simply didn't work, and it was another turning point in my life. I look back at those moments of my weakness as being the turning point in my life. And I venture to say for many of you this morning that your weakness may be on this day, November the 10th, 1991, the turning point in your life, if you'll let it be. I like the way someone has said it, when you are reduced to the point of having nothing but God, then for the first time you discover that God is enough. When you are reduced to the point of having nothing but God, then for the first time you discover that God is enough. Think of the cross. That was a moment of perceived weakness in our world. Yet it became the turning point for all of history, the cross. That moment when men foolishly look back and think that it was a weak Christ who hung there. But it was in that moment of perceived weakness where he voluntarily surrendered his life. That would be the moment in his weakness that God would use that as a powerful tool by which he would redeem the world. Have you ever been to the cross? You ever come to the cross in your hour of need? Have you ever seen Christ as the one you need? I want us to bow our heads in prayer. I believe that God is speaking to some of us today, maybe through our circumstances. You've come to that point where your life is out of control. Your marriage is out of control. Your finances are out of control. Your children are out of control. Everything around you is out of control. You feel helpless, hopeless. The good word is, that's right, where God wants us to be. In our weakness, that he may prove his strength. And you'll discover that God is enough. If you've never trusted Christ, I'd like for you at the end of this service to come down so we may show you from God's Word how you can develop this personal relationship with Christ. For some of us here today, and I venture to say there are many of us here that really don't understand the exchange life, Christ in me, Christ working in me and through me, not I, but Christ living in me. And we're still trying to live by do's and don'ts, by a whole list of things that we ought to be doing in order to be able to do this. And we're so frustrated and confused, and we're in bondage. Father, may you speak this morning. We believe you're at work. We believe that you've had something to say to each one of us. Help us to realize that in our weakness, then you are strong. In our strength, you are weak in our lives. May you help us, each one, to respond to what we have heard this morning, and not just to brush it off and go our ways, but to hear your voice. And then, Father, bless what we give to you in this moment. Lord, there are so many that need jobs, that are financially really maxed out, and they need some encouragement from you. I pray that you'll supply their needs, supply the needs of this church and all of our missionaries and those that are supported through this ministry. Bless what is given now. And Lord, bring us back this afternoon. I just pray that you'll convict many of us to come and also to stay this morning for this following hour to walk through the Bible. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
dismissed. If you will stay in here for a walk through the Bible, right here in the sanctuary.